Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 17th, we are studying Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 40. In today's text, a Levite named Korah and others rise up in rebellion against Moses, against Aaron, and ultimately against the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jason Schockman. Pastor Schockman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. Pastor Schockman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be with you.
Give us some context today as we get started. Pastor, what should we know about Numbers and what's been happening leading up to chapter 16?
Skimming back through Numbers, this is the people of God have been wandering around and in the wilderness, and we're getting some really good stuff happening here. Like in chapter 22, we get eventually, you guys will get there, the story of the talkingest. The story of the talkingest donkey I ever saw. But what we've got all before that is the people complaining and God covering them and God visiting them and the people complaining and the Passover being celebrated and the people complaining. Pretty much throughout, there's rules about how to test for uncleanliness and how to know who is part of the people of the holy people of God and not. An accounting of the people of God. Now, sometimes we get to Numbers and we just read that there's 35,000 of this and 32,400 of that, and we kind of like stop reading because it's boring. But Numbers is anything but boring. So, dear people of God, as you come to this book, get through the first couple of chapters. Today, if you're getting to chapter 16, you might want to pause at chapter 4, where it talks about the Kohathites, which Korah is one of the Kohathites, and kind of get a glimpse of who they are and what God gave them, what role God gave them in the life of his people, because it's pretty unique. It's a tribe that's mentioned by name, kind of like the Levites are, but not quite. The same rules.
So the
Levites.
The Kohathites are one of the tribes of the Levites.
The
three sons.
And yes. It's
just a reminder of both chapters 3 and 4 when it describes what they are to do. The Kohathites, particularly of the Levites, are the ones that carry the holy things, the things that are within the tabernacle, as opposed to the coverings or the pillars, the structure. They're carrying things like the lampstand, the table with the bread on it. The Kohathites have a very prominent, special place among the Levites, as you're saying.
Yes. But apparently, for Korah and his followers, that wasn't enough.
Apparently.
And so we come through all of this Passover celebrating and people complaining and celebration trumpets being blown, and spies being sent into Cana. The 10 were bad and 2 were good. And we get to chapter 16, which is just a marvelous view into what happens when God chooses a man to stand amongst his people to deliver his word, and not everyone likes it.
Yep. We have seen things like this in the book of Numbers before. And I think the pattern that you brought out, that you have God giving a gift and then the people rebel, God gives a gift, the people rebel, fits very well into this context of Numbers. We saw in chapter 14 that the people had rebelled, and that was where the Lord declared the 40 years of wilderness wandering. We're somewhere in the middle of that 40 years of wilderness wandering at this point. Moses doesn't tell us exactly when. But in the previous chapter, chapter 15, which speaks about laws of sacrifices and tassels on garments and those things, we noted in talking about that yesterday that there's a lot of grace in that chapter because the Lord says multiple times, these are for when you come into the promised land. So he is reminding the new generation that they will, in fact, come into the promised land. There is grace. There is gift. And now in the next chapter, we find out that old generation still rebels against God's gifts. And as you pointed out, especially in this context, against those the Lord has set among his people to distribute those gifts, to be the leader of his people in Moses, Aaron, the one who is to work in the temple as the high priest to distribute those gifts of forgiveness, they rebel against those gifts, especially a man named Korah of the tribe of Levi, the clan of Kohath, and then some Reubenites as well, two of them that they don't make the ESV title, but the same thing ends up happening to them at the end of it as happens to Korah and those with him. So any more introductory thoughts before we read the text?
No, let's get into it.
Okay, so this is number 16, beginning at the first verse. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his, and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." I'll pause there. That's through verse 15. All right, so we've got Korah, one of the Kohathites, Dathan, Abiram, and also On, all of whom are sons of Reuben. That last one, On, the son of Peleth, he kind of takes a back seat there, it looks, as the text goes on. But there's some sons of Reuben. All of these rise up against Moses. We get to hear back and forth here some of the complaints from Korah, some of the complaints for the sons of Reuben, Moses' response. Where do you want to start, Pastor?
I actually want to backtrack. I want to go all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10 specifically, because there's a really important moment here that in what Moses is going to tell Korah to do that we probably should have the background for. So Leviticus chapter 10, hang on, I got to get there. Should have put a bookmark in. Leviticus chapter 10. Just one page, thank you. Apparently my Bible refuses to turn just one page. There we go. This is the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. each took a censer and put fire on it and laid the incense on it and offered it unauthorized fire before the Lord. Hmm. And these two boys died because of this. So here, when we get to what Moses actually tells Korah and his followers, or all these men that are with him, to do, is the very same thing that Aaron's sons did, is get a censer, put a fire in it, put some incense in it. Let's see who God is going to keep alive, and let's see who he's not. It's striking, right? That Moses puts his face on the ground before this complaint. Notice he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't stand up for his position of authority that God has called him to or placed him into. He simply humbles himself before the Lord and says, let's let the Lord sort this out. There's so much fun stuff going on here, right?
So the Moses' reaction to humble himself, to let the Lord be the one to deal with this, fits with what we have seen from Moses on a number of occasions so far, and goes back to what was said about Moses in chapter 12, that he was very meek more than all the other people on the earth. We talked about that in chapter 12, that it's not Moses bragging about his humility. That is actually the way that he acts on a number of occasions. This is one of them, where he lets the Lord be the one to deal with the situation, to uphold what he himself, what the Lord himself has established. The chosen test of the censer, as you said, is a loaded action. That's one of those things where knowing the background, especially in these five books of Moses, is very important. Anytime, as another example, anytime Moses pulls out his staff, you kind of have to wonder what's going to happen with this staff this time, because that staff was the one through which the Lord worked plagues in Egypt. Is the Lord going to do something similar now among his people? So the thought of taking out censers, given what had happened to the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10, is a loaded action. What's going to happen? Talk more about the complaint that's given in these first verses. It sounds like primarily by Korah. He is the one that Moses addresses in response, especially in verse 3. Talk about the complaint that's given there.
Yeah, so again, the Kohathites, that one's hard to say, have a very special role in the lives of God's people as a part of the tribe of Levi. But they don't seem to have the same role that Aaron and his sons will have. That is the role of high priests. They are servants of the temple, for sure. They are the carriers, as you said, of the holy things. But it's Aaron and his line of the Levites that are chosen to be those who work as the mediator between God and men, to keep God's people connected with God's holiness. And that's what the entire book of Leviticus is about. So stumbling into Numbers right after, it makes sense that that's a pretty important role in the lives of God's people. I think the conflict here is ultimately over the centrality and the indisputability, if we want to use big fancy words, of the priesthood in the lives of God's people. And Korah's complaint flies in the face of that. Korah's complaint straight up is, look, every one of us is a holy person. Every one of God's people are holy, which in and of itself is true. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? People belonging to God. And we would concur, even in our modern Christian context, in Christ, you are made holy. So his complaint seems to be that Moses and Aaron, specifically Aaron, have set themselves apart and made much of themselves. So his complaint, you have gone too far, literally, too much for you, right? You've made too much of yourself, saying you're holy, exalting yourself. All of us are. It's almost as if he is asking to abolish the priesthood.
It seems that way.
Yeah, we're all holy people. We don't need no stinking mediator.
Right.
But we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's important to keep in mind here, folks. What's more likely is that Korah and his cohorts were less than satisfied with the duty of doing the service in the tabernacle, of dismantling and carrying and erecting the temple. They didn't, it's almost as if they didn't think that was important enough on a regular basis. Here's what we don't know. We don't know how often in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, the cloud of the glory of the Lord lifted off of the tabernacle and moved, in which they would pack it up and follow, right? So was this happening every year? Was it happening every 6 months? We don't know how often they're doing this, just like we don't know how long it's been since the spies went into the promised land and came back and, you know, were roundly, the two of them anyway, Joshua and Caleb, roundly ignored. We don't know the timeline, just like we don't know the timeline of how often the Kohathites are actually doing this work, this very important work of dismantling, carrying, and erecting the temple. And again, as you said, it's not just the tent itself, but the very holy things inside of it as well.
Right. Well, and so thinking about that, with the Kohathites particularly being responsible for the holy things, it was the two other sons of Levi, Merari and Gershom, I think are their names, that were responsible for the outer things. And each one had a particular thing. But with the Kohathites carrying the holy things, they actually had to work a little more closely with the sons of Aaron in that regard, because the priests had to actually prepare the holy things before the Kohathites could pick them up and carry them. And so, at least from that human perspective, you could see why Kohathites particularly could become jealous of the sons of Aaron, could become resentful of the sons of Aaron, and desire some of that, what they seem to think is a position of exaltation. It's not really what it is. It's a position of service. Mm-hmm. I think what you said, what you were talking about, we're all holy. We don't need a mediator. I think that really gets to the heart of why this is such a blasphemous rebellion, such a terrible rebellion, because they are looking for something from God outside of the way that he has ordained it to be given. Right? Yes, you are holy because you are there receiving the gifts of the Lord's holiness described in the book of Leviticus in the way that he desires to give them to you. And if you try to get those gifts of holiness in a way that the Lord has not decided to do, you are in big trouble. And you don't want the Lord's way of doing things, and that's not a good place to be.
You know, we can make a one-to-one here, right? There's a reflection on what happens when we try to come to God apart from Christ. Yeah. You know, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus himself said it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So there's that resurrection promise that's attached to this uniqueness of being connected to the holiness of God through Christ and through Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, right? All these solas that come up in the Reformation. The thing, though, that we so often see in the lives of God's people is this lure, this temptation to not trust God's word, or to add to God's word or to place what we think God's word should say over what God has actually given. And that givenness is so important, right? It's so important because if you think about applying that to the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, they would be nothing. They would still be slaves in Egypt had God not chosen and given this designation of you are my people.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what they're really attacking, what Korah is really attacking, and I've said this before, is the centrality of the priesthood in the lives of God's people. The indisputability, the indispensability, that's the word I'm looking for, that this role is not just important, but necessary. And it's given to Aaron and his sons.
Yeah, and that's the way that God chose to do this. He could have chosen any number of ways to do this. This is the way that he has chosen. I think they also miss, based on the way Moses speaks to them, he comes back with that similar accusation that was leveled against him and Aaron. You've gone too far. No, yeah. You sons of Levi, you've gone too far. And as he speaks back to them, after the matter of the censers being, that'll come up again, he tells them, wasn't it enough that God gave you all of these good gifts?
Right.
And I think in disputing the indispensability of the priesthood, they have actually failed to recognize the good thing that God has already given them. And if I can use the language of St. Paul from 1 Corinthians 12, they don't like the way that God has arranged the body of Christ. They want to be the, I don't know, the neck, something other than what they think they're the pinky toe, perhaps. Well, they want to be a different part.
They want to be the hand that says to the foot, I have no need of you.
Yeah, and so they not only it in wrapped up in all of this, the indispensable of the priesthood, they see themselves as not a valuable part of the body of Christ. And Moses says, "Look at all the things that God has given to you." So they end up despising not only the gift that God has given someone else, but they're despising the gift that God has given to them.
Yeah, yeah. Well, well put. And when we despise the gifts of God, that's kind of a dangerous place to be, as we're going to find for not only Korah, but also for Dathan and Abiram.
That's right. Yeah. It's a dangerous spot to be because to conclude what Moses says in the, like through verse 11, he says, what is Aaron that you grumble against him?
Yeah.
And he says, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered. You think you're attacking me, Moses says, or you think you're attacking Aaron. You're actually gathered here against the Lord. He is the one whom you are despising.
Yeah.
So that's the interaction between Moses and Korah. Then Moses says to Dathan and Abiram, two of the sons of Reuben of the tribe of Eliab, says, hey, you come over here too. And he says, no. We're not going to come.
Yeah, and I almost...
They have some words of rebellion as well.
Yeah, and I almost wonder if they're unwilling to come before Moses because they've heard now what Moses has told Korah and his men to do, right? Get some censers, put some fire in it, let's see. Maybe they don't want to be part of this rebellion anymore, but they've already lodged their complaint. They've already spoken. They've already complained against God for bringing them out of Egypt. And so they just get lumped into the same complaint because ultimately, whether it's Korah complaining about the priesthood or Dathan and Abiram complaining about God's plan, ultimately, this is unbelief that is judged by God as unworthy to enter the promised land. And you guys are going to die in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And it's almost like they can see the writing on the wall and they don't want to actually deal with it. They would rather just hide.
It is when you think about where we are in Numbers, especially after chapter 14, in which it has been spoken, this generation will die in the wilderness. There is a lack of repentance for those words, rather than repenting and seeking the Lord's mercy, just like at the end of chapter 14, where they heard that and they said, okay, we'll go fight now. And Moses said, that's a bad idea. Here too, rather than, you know, living in the reality of those words, okay, this is what God has said, and that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to live in repentance. Instead, they continue to live in open rebellion. The thing that stands out to me about the words of Dathan and Abiram is where they said, is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? So they actually call Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey and said, you took us out of that land, and you haven't gotten us to the land of milk and honey that you said we were going to. It's that's the calling of Egypt, the land of milk and honey. Really, that, I think, flies in the face of God's promises and who he is pretty strongly.
You mean it's kind of like calling a evil thing good?
Yeah.
And a good thing evil?
Yeah.
And not letting God be the one that actually tells us what is good and what is evil? Like, I think there was a tree at one point about the knowledge of good and evil that comes into play here, right? Because the sin, the unbelief, the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, it's nothing new. Nor is the rejection that Korah is expressing, it's nothing new. Welcome to a part of the sinful human condition, right? And in the face of it, what are we called to do? We are always called to repentance. We are always called to respond, in fact, as Moses does, to simply lay it before the Lord and let his word, let his doing be what fights for us. And isn't this what Moses has told the people before too, as they're coming out of Egypt, right? You only need to be still. The Lord will fight for you, right? How quickly this people that has experienced this wonderful thing have forgotten.
We will take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jason Shockman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 17th. We're studying Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 40 with Pastor Jason Shockman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. Pastor Shockman, prior to the break, I read up to verse 15. And just briefly, when Moses speaks in verse 15, he turns back to the Lord. It says he's angry. He says to the Lord, "Don't respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." As I was reading that in preparation for our conversation, I just appreciated Moses' candor before the Lord. Come on, I've not even taken a donkey. We know that Moses speaks face to face. That strikes me as a very good example of that.
Yeah, and when you're hot in the moment, kind of, you know, bothered under the collar by the situation you're in, it's just an affirmation that God wants to hear all of it, right? You don't have to hold back. Come on, God, I haven't even taken a donkey, right? I've done only good to these people. What's the deal? You can kind of hear that lament in Moses addressed to the Lord here. But in order to not get locked into the hilarity, we should probably keep moving.
All right, so we're going to keep reading now at verse 16 of Numbers chapter 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense in it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. That takes us to the end of our text for today, to Numbers 16, verse 40.
I mean,
Mr. Shockman, backing up. Oh, go ahead.
Isn't the reaction of the people exactly what you would expect, right? We're all standing around. We're all at this in this camp that surrounds the tabernacle. And the next thing you know, the ground literally opens up and three of these men and all of their household fall down into a crevasse or a crevice or a sinkhole or whatever naturally kind of explanation you want to try to use, whatever. At Moses' word, which is actually the word of the Lord, the ground swallows them. How do the people react? Run, right? It's the whole Monty Python, run away, right? This moment makes me crack up laughing. It's like, again, did you not listen to Moses' words? His words were about these three men and their houses and whether or not they were on the side of the Lord or not. And the judgment was specific and it was swift. But as sinners, we flee.
The reaction of the people of Israel at large is one of the features of this section and going forward into what we're going to read the rest of this tomorrow, because the next day was just a briefly give the preview. The next day, this same congregation that's running away right now is going to come back and grumble against Moses and Aaron.
And say, really? You killed God's people.
Yeah. What? Really? Oh, boy.
Oh, did you forget?
But even within this text, and I'm not sure, I'd love to hear what you think about this, Pastor. In verse 19, it says, Korah assembled all the congregation against them, against, I think, Moses and Aaron,
yep.
at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And then in verses 20 through 24, where the Lord tells Moses and Aaron, you separate yourselves from this congregation, I'm going to consume them.
Yeah.
And they pray to God, don't consume everybody. I mean, I think you, like within this text, you see the congregation of Israel is kind of going back and forth and is not entirely sure which side to be on until the Lord does open up the earth. And then it's pretty obvious which side was right and which side was wrong.
Well, but as you pointed out, they run in fear, but the very next day they're back doing the same thing. You killed God's people. Korah's rebellion is so typical of what happens in congregations, right?
It just is. Minus the earth opening up to swallow people.
Yeah, well, minus the whole like sinkhole of La Brea. It's so typical of what happens, though. You get one faction of people that align themselves in a certain way. And whether it's with what the pastor has said or against what the pastor has said, whether the pastor's a part of that rebellion from the word of God or whether he's standing solidly on the word of God, right? And it creates this divide. And you get a great gathering of people that will be on one side or the other. And, yeah. and it's silly, the things that we sinful human beings are willing to divide congregations over. I think before we were recording, you and I were joking about the color of carpet in a sanctuary.
That's the typical thing that gets brought up,
yeah.
it seems.
Yeah, I heard a story once about a church that literally the church severed over whether to use Cool Whip or real whipped cream in the Jell-O salad. Mm. And that, I mean, seems far-fetched. But when you take into account the very deep and rooted nature of our sin and what we're willing to take pride in and attach ourselves to apart from the word of God, it's not that outlandish to think.
Yeah.
Right. But this is the moment when all of the congregation is gathered at the tent of meeting. It's like the guy who decided he was going to just show up and be the pastor of a church calls a congregational voters meeting to try to oust the pastor that the church has actually called. That never happens, does it?
Sadly, probably so.
It does. And so here then are these two men that God has placed in this position amongst his people for their good. And God's like, not going to hear it. No, Moses, Aaron, stand aside. They're all going to die. And here again, Moses banks on God's mercy and just cries out for the people, interceding for them. Should you kill all of them for the rebellion of a few? It almost hearkens to an earlier intercession by a man of God for a people. At a couple of towns that ultimately burned to the ground.
You're referring to Genesis 18 with Abraham interceding on behalf of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, that didn't turn out so good for Sodom and Gomorrah, though. This, though, does turn out good for the people of God, although not so much for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.
Sure. But before we leave this behind, I think as we were talking earlier about Moses's reaction throughout all of this, once again, you see his meekness mm-hmm. in play mm-hmm. that instead of saying, yeah, Lord, get them. And
You could, I think sometimes we forget Moses. His frustration will come through later in the book of Numbers when you get to the end of the 40 years of wandering, and he's going to strike a rock when he was supposed to speak to it. We'll get there. But we don't know, as we've said a couple of times, when this text happens in the 40 years. But I would imagine it's even if it's toward the beginning, you could totally understand Moses saying, yep, it's time. I've had enough. Let's be done with this.
Yep. We'll start again.
Once again. Yeah. He doesn't do that.
Right.
As we've seen him do several times in this book, he intercedes on behalf of those people who are ready to get rid of him. He actually prays on their behalf. And in that intercession of Moses, we see a picture of Christ.
Yeah.
And here's this, just one more thought, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. But you, as you pointed out, these are people that don't think they need the intercessor.
Right.
And yet here the intercessor does what they need, even though they don't want what he needs.
Right.
Talk about mercy. Talk about grace. Go ahead.
Yeah. And again, Moses being the type, right? Pointing forward to Christ, the anti-type, right? The fulfillment of it. Where Moses is interceding for his people. And this is who Christ is for us today, interceding for us, giving us what we need, giving us what is good, even if we don't like it or appreciate it or see it for the good that it is. Because what he's giving us is himself, forgiveness, life, salvation, that we find in Christ and in Christ alone. This is a great little moment in the midst of a rebellious people for us to step back and take stock of where do we rebel? Where do we fall into this story as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? I can never get that one out. I always want to say Abihu. That's a different guy.
Different guy.
Yeah. So, where do we individually, maybe even congregationally, right? Where maybe even synodically. Ooh, careful, there's Shackman. Where do we fall into the model of these three who act in rebellion, and where do we need to model Moses and simply in repentance fall down and confess that we are sinful and unclean? That we are the ones who sin against God. It's not him that's sinning against us by not choosing us to be or to do the thing that we think we need to do or to be. But yeah. God has chosen, and it is in his grace that he has chosen. And that is a wonderful thing for us. And he's given us signs and all over the place to remind us of it. And here he gives to the people of Israel another one to remind them of what has gone on. As you talked about, the next day they've totally forgotten. But here Eleazar is called to do something. Well, first rewind, right? Because it's not just Korah and his household and Dathan and his household and Abiram and his household. It's also the 250 chiefs of the tribes who brought their censers before the Lord, who died just like Aaron's sons did because, well, they offered an, what is the word?
Unauthorized fire, I believe, is the way it was described in Leviticus 10.
Yeah, yeah, an unauthorized fire. they go down with the ship. You're gonna start if you're gonna start a mutiny. You better be certain that you're not in mutiny against God's word.
Yeah, yeah, and that is what Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and those with them have done. That is why the Lord does what he does in opening up the earth to swallow them. This has been a rebellion against the Lord. But just briefly to add to what you were saying about our own self-examination. I think not only should we consider, are we with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but there's also a sense in which we should think, are we blindly following along with the whole congregation of Israel, mm-hmm. and not paying attention to what's going on here, mm-hmm. and just thinking, yeah, we're on this side, and then we need to hear Moses and Aaron come along and say, no, get away from their tents. they are going down. They have allied themselves against the Lord. I think that's maybe another category for our own self-examination.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to agree with you. That, okay. That this is, yeah, where do we find ourselves as just a part of the group that's gathered outside the tent of meeting to see what happens without really taking stock of what's really going on here? What's this conflict really about?
Right. Yeah. Is this just a matter of what kind of, you want Cool Whip or real whipping cream, or is there something bigger going on?
Yeah.
Obviously something bigger is going on in number 16.
Yeah.
Although perhaps it wasn't entirely clear to the congregation of Israel.
And so often, right, we see this happen too, is there is a conflict in the life of the church, and people take up sides without examining what's really going on, without taking stock of what's really at issue here, right? A dear friend of mine, he is now with the Lord and in the resurrection. I'll look forward to seeing my brother Jeff again. He and I were talking one day, and this has become so important for me in just thinking through conflict in the life of the church, that I've got it on a post-it note taped to the inside of the back of my Bible. The first is, remember who the real enemy is. Remember who the real enemy is, because it's not your fellow servant. Right? The second then is, what accusation are you bringing in examining this conflict? What's the accusation? And then I think the question that is most important in this is, by what authority are you bringing these charges? Right? What is this based on? Is it based on the scripture? Are you seeing that we've done something that's in conflict with the scriptures? And then the third, probably final question is, what's the real issue? Right? Which is that question that we're taught to ask of, tell me more.
Yeah.
Right? You're trying to get to the question behind the question. I think, though, Korah is pretty clear. The question behind the question is, we want your job. Or we don't think anybody should have your job. We don't need it. We're all good. We're all holy. Let's just be one people. Let's not have a leader.
Yeah. And ultimately, all of that is a rebellion against the Lord, who has ordained these gifts for his people, for their good. They are swallowed up by the earth. In the aftermath, the Lord tells Moses to instruct Eleazar, the son of Aaron, to take up these censers, to scatter fire, and then to do something with these censers that they would become a sign for the people. Take us into what Eleazar is to do with the censers and why.
So first, what's interesting to me is, it's not like the incense altar didn't have a cover before. It did. So now it's got two. And this one is made for the purpose of a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no one who is not a priest, that is, who is not the son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron or Aaron himself, right? None of those people should be offering incense before the Lord. That is acting as a priest. These are the priests that God has set aside. Now, the Levites have that whole tribe has all kinds of roles that are ultimately crucial in the worship life of God's people, from being the people that sing and the people that lead the congregation in singing to the what essentially is the altar guild, right? that prepares the tabernacle and the temple for the people. There's all this good that is given to God's people. Rejoice in your vocation. And this reminder then of the cover of the incense altar is interesting to me, because the Kohathites are the people that carry all this stuff.
Yep.
And now they've got to carry two lids for the incense altar. One of them was made specifically as a sign against them, or against one of them, right? And so they're going to remember this day, right? You got an extra piece of furniture that you got to carry around now. You're going to see this and you're going to remember. And it's not just you, the Kohathites that are going to remember, but all the people of Israel as they set up the temple, as they set up the tabernacle, as the tent of meeting is erected, you're going to see this thing and know this event happened. And I should remember what was really at issue and what the real authority behind the complaint was based on and who the real enemy is, because it's not the guy that God put here for my good. Yeah.
So we've got about 3.5 minutes left, Pastor Shachman. We've come to the end of our section today. Thinking about Korah, this always comes to mind when I read Numbers 16 and think about Korah. Certainly, Korah has a place of infamy within the scriptures. And yet at the same time, when you get past the book of Numbers and you keep reading through the scriptures, especially when you get to the hymnal of the Bible, the Psalter, you will see the sons of Korah featured, I would say, somewhat prominently.
Absolutely.
I don't have a count in front of me, but after David, I think the sons of Korah probably are number two or number three in terms of authorship or attribution of the Psalms. And I find that a very beautiful thing, that although the father of the sons of Korah is known for this rebellion, yet the Lord provides a place for the sons of Korah. And the sins of the father do not have to define the whole generation that follows. Much like we've got one generation that's been rebellious in the wilderness, they will die there, but that doesn't have to define the new generation that gets to go into the promised land. They get to hear Deuteronomy and then go into the promised land with a fresh start in Joshua. I think you see something similar happen with Korah and then his sons that show up in the Psalter. That's just one way I think that you can see that, yes, God's judgment is rightly meted out here, but his mercy always gets the last word, and that mercy gets the last word with those sons of Korah being so instrumental in composing the Psalter. And I think that brings hope to us. I'll let you take us home about 2 minutes or so.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
I think that you're right. God's grace is what is on display here. Yes, his judgment is swift. Yes, his holiness cannot be affronted, so he must act in justice. And the rebellion of Korah and his cohorts is indeed a rebellion against God's plan, against God's order, against God's structure, not against Moses and Aaron. But what is really put on display is the grace of God, and that by which he gives us to remember his grace. As we earlier read in Numbers, the people of God were given specific garments that had specific tassels to always be at their sides, at their fingertips, reminding them with every step whose they were. God's chosen people, right? The next chapter, we're going to get to Aaron's rod. And the symbol or the sign that Aaron's rod is for the people of God, they do put that in the Ark of the Covenant, right, when they come into the Promised Land. And it serves the same purpose as a symbol, as a sign whose you are. This then, the cover of the incense altar, is another one, a symbol and a sign of what not to do, right? But to trust God's word and to trust the structure, the order, the grace that is endowed in this, not because of who Moses is, humble and meek as he may be, not because of who Aaron is, well-spoken and loud-voiced as he may be, but because God put them in that place.
Pastor Jason Shachman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 to 40. Pastor Shachman, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of number 16, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we finish reading number 16 and go into chapter 17 to see how the people of Israel continue to grumble and yet how the Lord continues to uphold his servants, Moses, and especially Aaron. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.